welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 28th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, the Lord calls His people to wake up from their despair and exile and to hear the voice of the messenger who proclaims the good news, "Your God reigns." To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Pastor Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be here today.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. What should we know about the prophet Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 52?
Well, you know, it's this section that we've been covering here in Isaiah. And I remember I heard Reed Lessing as you guys got started here. And he just has a brilliant way of kind of going about it, right? Isaiah here wants to call Israel. They've been sent out into exile, into Babylon. And now in this section, right, he wants to call them back. So I think as Reed Lessing puts it, right, he wants to call Israel out of Babylon, and then he has to get the Babylon out of Israel. And a really great imagery that presents to us, especially still because, you know, the New Testament picks up this idea of God's people, the church, right? Christians, we are in Babylon, a spiritual kind of Babylon. You know, St. Peter writes about this. And that same problem still kind of exists for us, too, the ways of the world and how the world operates. And Babylon still needs to get kind of out of us, too. So Isaiah has all been about that in this section. He's been kind of laying it into the people. And as we get into our section today, especially leading into it, there's been a lot of, you know, almost shaking them awake, right? They've been asleep. They've been slumbering, spiritually especially. And Isaiah is almost kind of like when you get really awake in the morning and someone has to kind of douse the water on you, or, you know, slap you a couple times to get you going here. And Isaiah here is kind of giving us the wake-up call, especially because what's going to be coming up, you know, we're kind of the prelude to Isaiah 53 coming up here in the next couple of episodes. So Isaiah here, he's got to get us ready. You just can't announce this. So I guess you could say our text today is kind of like a herald, right? It's the trumpet call being sounded off. Isaiah has really big news to say, and he's going to have Israel shake the dust off their clothes, right? Because they've been knocked out. They've been sucker punched. And it's almost like when you wake, as I kind of read this section, especially for today, what I kind of stuck out to me, it's almost like Isaiah is treating them like they've just been a knockout blow, and you think they're lost, and all of a sudden, like, they're being shaken awake, and they're thinking, what happened? And, oh, we won. Well, how did that happen? And which Isaiah 53 then will tell us of the victory and the suffering servant and all of that. But Isaiah 52 is really going to get us into preparing us to hear that. There's going to be a lot of imagery used from earlier on in the scriptures, especially the Exodus account, that's going to remind God's people that the promises are still on. Things are all good. And because of what the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done, God's people have a place with God in victory, life everlasting, as God's people. He has not forsaken them. So that's kind of a roundabout way of kind of describing generally what we're going to hear today. What Isaiah has been kind of trying to get at too.
Yeah, you pointed out the call to wake up at the beginning of our text, which doesn't come all by itself. In the previous chapter, there was a call first for the arm of the Lord to wake up in chapter 51, verse 9. And really, the arm of the Lord wasn't actually asleep. I think that's part of the point of what's going on here with the Lord's words to His people. But then there was a call in verse 17 of the previous chapter for Jerusalem to wake up. And that call now is repeated. I like the thought that you had, trying to wake somebody up in the morning, and Jerusalem maybe has hit the snooze button a few too many times. And so here the alarm sounds again. Wake up, Zion. And here's the reason you can wake up with joy. Wake awake, for night is flying, as the great Lutheran hymn reminds us. So with those thoughts in mind, go ahead.
I was going to say, Ephesians 4 reminded me too what Paul says there. He quotes a hymn, you know, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Reminded me of that too.
Yeah, that's right. So again, the call to wake up, because there is good news to be heard. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. So Pastor Belt, again, our text begins, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Talk about this call to wake up that the chapter begins with.
Yeah, so here, like the third and final call, right? Last call, we might say. And here, the announcement's been given to wake up and put on your strength, right? Put on your best, we might put it as, right? If we had a president coming to visit town, or if you said, hey, someone really important's coming over to a house today, you're not going to put on your shabby outfit, right? You're putting on your best, which perhaps describes that the life that Israel has been living as God's people in exile has not been one of a good choice, or maybe, the giving in to the spiritual apathy of the world around them. Here, they're told to put on their best, right? As we would say, be clothed with Christ. This is kind of, maybe we'd say in our way, be put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed in him and his righteousness that he has given to us. The beautiful garments too, though it's not the same word here, it called back to Joseph being given the distinct garment by his father Jacob. Or the prodigal son, when he comes back home, the father says, go get the best robe and put it on him. So this is kind of like a victory. And if we kind of, and as I was reading it, bringing attention that if Israel here has been kind of knocked out in the fight, as it were, versus Babylon, and, they're unconscious and being, waking up suddenly and being put on the victor's gown, you'd be kind of wondering, well, hold on, because Israel has failed, right? The first couple of servant songs here, we're talking about Israel, how God had called them to be his people and how they had failed. Israel has failed, and you're wondering, well, how in the world why am I putting on this strength? Why am I putting on these beautiful garments, right? I lost. We're in the dirt and the dust of death and defeat. Why are we dressed that way? Already this Isaiah 52 is kind of it's kind of pivoting a bit, and it might be a little bit of a shock because so far what's been experienced is kind of Jerusalem has failed. There's been a call now to wake up and come back and all of that. But so far through Isaiah, these couple servant songs, Israel has failed as God's people. And we are kind of wondering, as a first time reader, if you didn't know Isaiah 53 was coming up, you'd be like, what's happening here? Why are we putting on this strength? Why are we putting on the beautiful garments? And so it's kind of bringing anticipation into us, right? There's a tension that's beginning to build as this trumpet call is sounding of victory. We're kind of left wondering, how did this happen? So that's kind of like getting us going into it already.
And with the image of the garments that are brought up there in verse 1, I'm reminded somewhat of chapter 47 in Isaiah, where the Lord spoke of Babylon's coming judgment and humiliation, and how the virgin daughter of Babylon, who had sat in such glory, now will be brought to shame, and her garments will show that. And so the shame of Babylon, expressed in the garments that are described in chapter 47, now the people of Israel, who had been in shame in Babylon, their situation will be reversed, and it will be a glorious thing that they will be given to wear these glorious garments. Mm. So looking backward, I see a little bit of contrast there. And then looking forward, as you're saying, when it comes to the servant who will be described at the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53, I'm not sure that his garments per se are mentioned within that particular text, but certainly we know about the garments of Jesus on the cross and what happens there. And in Isaiah 53, his form, his majesty was not such that he had a beauty that we would desire him, such that the beautiful garments that Zion receives here are given because of the lack of garments, the lack of beauty that the servant of the Lord willingly endures for our sake.
That's beautiful. And, you know, early on in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah had to go around naked to describe that shame. So, you know, almost kind of like this is an undoing of all of that shame that has come upon God's people so far, and which God is going to rectify for his people, which you see that theme a lot in Isaiah, especially like Isaiah 25, right? The God sitting his people down, all people down for a feast, and this is our God, we've waited for him. So it's God undoing this misfortune of defeat and sorrow.
Now, the end of verse 1 says that there shall no more come into you, into Zion, Jerusalem, the uncircumcised and the unclean. What's that a reference to?
Yeah, so when you see uncircumcised and unclean, right, this is kind of bringing in the intention of when God's people assembled for, you know, worship in Israel, right, nothing unclean could come in to be part of the people of God. There had to be, you know, you had to be circumcised. The Israelite boys, right, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so this is kind of showing the conduct of things are being brought back together. You know, Zion, when Babylon came into Jerusalem, right, for Isaiah's people in his context, as Isaiah's wrapping his, you know, theological mind around it, everything was defiled. You know, Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt. And that was a place that was holy and set aside for God to be with his people. And when Babylon came in, you know, they tore down the walls, they burned down the temple. You know, everything that would have been holy, special, unique for Israel in relation with her God was at an end. And here's another, you know, turning of the tables, as it were, is that God is going to, it's like the promises are back on. God is going to rebuild what was lost, and there will be no unclean or uncircumcised, all right? It's God's people coming back together. And of course, as we're going to go through in Isaiah, and as it's been foretold, right, this new Israel that'll be coming in, right, they will just not just have a circumcision of the flesh, but they will also have a circumcision of the heart now too. So Israel will be purified, redeemed, and made new, and include the Gentiles in that too. Mm. So we'll see that here as well. But Isaiah, you know, he's using these imagery from earlier on in the scriptures, how Israel worshiped with her God and related to the Lord of hosts. This would have been a reminder for them that God is going to bring that back. It will be renewed and it will be restored.
Mm. So there will be no more danger from Babylon or anyone to come in and defile them, because no uncircumcised, no unclean will enter into this holy city now clothed with the beautiful garments given by the Lord. What about verse 2, the thought of shaking the dust off as you're getting up and taking the bonds off of your neck?
Yeah. So, you know, when I hear dust, you know, dust has quite an imagery in the Bible. We, you know, we kind of first hear of it when Adam is formed from the dust of the earth. Then we're told, of course, with Adam returning to the dust of the earth, the serpent will, you know, he'll crawl around and dust will be his food. So you kind of have the imagery in the Bible where dust is kind of a symbol of defeat. We still have it, you know, eat my dust. We talk that way. And so to be in the dust means that you just got burned. You got smoked, right? And here, so the shake your dust off, right? You kind of like, okay, brush off my battle scars here, stand back up, get cleaned off again. And I love how it says here too, you know, arise and be seated. So stand up and come over here and have a seat. And so we're getting kind of a little bit of a banquet metaphor here. And the imagery that kind of comes up here in my head is when Jehoiachin, I do believe it is, Jehoiachin, and at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of Jeremiah 52, right? He has his prison clothes on him. Mm. And at the end there, the son of David, the little glimmer of hope that you get at the end of those books is that Jehoiachin is freed while he's in exile and in prison and in bondage. And he's called to come, and he took off his prison clothes and he puts on the good clothes, and he sits at the king's table the rest of his days, and he's given, like, you know, a stipend. So here, this gives us an image of what's going to happen to Jehoiachin. Is also going to be, he's kind of proleptically done on behalf of everyone, right? So the God's people will also have this same release from bondage. You can think of Joseph, right? Suffering in prison, and, you know, then he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. You know, we see this, you know, the scriptures, if you don't want to talk about all this matrix scene, right? The scriptures are speaking of past events. There's an echo that's happening, as we've heard in the scriptures in the past, which is leading us back to Christ. And then we see that echo kind of come out in the New Testament too, as you go through the book of Acts, and a lot of these similar circumstances, like, you know, Paul and Peter and the shackles falling off of him, and arise, Peter, get out of here. You know, so there's this imagery that keeps coming up in the scriptures, and the story keeps kind of echoing. You know, it rhymes in that way. Even for us still to this day too.
So I love the connection to King Jehoiachin at the end of 2 Kings and the end of Jeremiah, especially that since you have both the image, or you have the clothing and the being seated put together, the prophet Isaiah looking forward and seeing that. And then all of that is a picture of our redemption that is in Christ. It's maybe not quite exact, all the same image, but even when Jesus says to Lazarus, you know, take the grave clothes off of him, you know, the clothes of death are gone. Give him the clothes of life again. And of course, all of this, as we're about to find out in Isaiah, is going to happen because the servant of the Lord will receive the opposite. So his clothes will be taken from him so that we might be clothed. He is seated on a cross so that we can be seated in glory. He is crowned with thorns so we can be crowned eternally. The servant endures what we should so that we receive the glory that belongs to him. That's kind of all setting the stage for that to come.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that kind of sticks out in these early verses, too, the idea of awake, awake. And, you know, Isaiah has described the Israelites, the God's people, as rather blind. You know, they don't hear. They don't see.
Yeah.
And so here, way back in earlier chapter 51, right, there was a call to listen three times. And now there's been the call to awake, which you can kind of see, hear, and see again, right? When you wake, you open your eyes and you start seeing. So what's been Israel's problem is that they have refused to hear, they have refused to see, but now this is kind of being undone. And this is also making us wonder, how is it being undone? How is it that God is causing the blindness and the inability to hear? How is the Lord overcoming this? Which, you know, giving us a huge preview already for next chapter, for as end of 52 and 53 here. But yet we see this kind of, the bonds are being loosed. And this kind of joy that's being described here as well. And this is also spiritual blindness. This is what's been caused with the people. Their idolatry, the adultery to other gods has caused their blindness, right? That's how the Bible describes adultery with idolatry. And you become what you worship. And so Israel's problem is that they've gone after other gods and they've turned into those gods of mutes and blindness. And they've picked up on that. But now it's kind of like coming back to the one true God. They're being granted sight, and they're being granted the ability to hear God and to know God and to be rightly related to him. And what's being done is because this is what the servant is going to take on this blindness, as you might say. So, yeah.
As the text continues then into verse 3, the Lord speaks. He says, "You were sold for nothing. You'll be redeemed without money." This thought of being sold and redeemed and how much it costs starts to be a primary image as the text moves forward. What's going on there?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of imagery which, you know, we as Lutherans, I think, can rejoice in because we love this idea of being redeemed or bought back. You know, even in the Bible, there's the idea of a kind of a military understanding behind this, too. We think primarily economically, and that's there, but also kind of a military victory, too. We can think of how Luther even puts it in his the Small Catechism, right, that he has redeemed me not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, from his innocent suffering and death, that I might be his own, right? From sin, death, and the power of the devil. You know, the strong, Jesus would describe the strong man, right? The Lord, you know, the stronger one has to kick down the door, bind the strong man, and plunder his goods. So redemption is not just a buying back, but it's almost like the Lord comes to steal us back. All right, we belong to Him, and He's come to bind the enemy and bring us back to God. So this idea of redemption is here too. And as Isaiah talks about it here, you were sold for nothing. So there was no price when the people were sent into exile in Babylon, right? The Babylonians just came in. They took everything that wasn't nailed down, and then even took the things that weren't nailed that were nailed down, and then carried away the people, right? And you get this in Habakkuk picks up on this thought too, that Nebuchadnezzar just comes and he just takes what he wants and from all people. And how long is he going to do that? So here, this idea of you're sold for nothing, right? And then it says you shall be redeemed without money. Looking ahead for God's people in kind of the near context, right? Cyrus is just going to tell them, go home. In fact, here's the here's all the articles from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took. Take it with you and go rebuild your cities and your temple and all of that. So they're going to be, you know, this idea of being redeemed without money. They're just going to be told to go home. But for us, there's always that, you know, there's that deeper meaning, because we have not been redeemed with money. Jesus didn't pull out a couple, you know, here's a few shekels. I think this can purchase Tim over here, right? Is that good enough? No, he gave everything, right? He sold himself into that slavery, into death, with his own precious blood. That was the purchasing power. And that was what was worth our redemption for our Lord. So being redeemed without money, the Lord is going to work that redemption, not by means of an economic transfer as we're used to it, but by means of his own blood. So I love that kind of imagery.
Well, and even looking forward past the work of the servant into chapter 55, then the invitation will be to receive this gift of redemption from the Lord without any money yourself. So he has purchased you with his holy, precious blood. And now he gives you that redemption freely by his grace. It's not something that you have to work for. It's his gift.
Yeah, and you know, I always remind, I had a professor in seminary, he's always tempted to just write an entire kind of doctrinal book that had all of our, you know, justification by faith and go through all of the, you know, the teachings of the church and just use the Old Testament. He said he probably would never do that, but he was always kind of like tempted. He was an Old Testament prof, that's why. And he said, because you could reconstruct everything from the Old Testament just from there, right? Here's that idea, justification by grace through faith, right? Isaiah is landing on that exactly. And what a joy. That's what, you know, Paul is going to pick up on in the New Testament, is the same idea as well. And it's all centered on Christ. So what a joy that is, that the scriptures all unified say this great gift that's ours through faith in Christ. So, yeah.
Now, verse 4, the Lord speaks about both Egypt being sojourning in Egypt. You have an Exodus reference, I assume, and then the Assyrian oppressing them. We've been talking a lot about Babylon. How do Egypt and Assyria fit into the picture?
Yeah, this is kind of, as you think back, this is Egypt to Assyria. This is kind of, you know, A to Z of your alphabet of all the times that God's people have been oppressed or taken captive or been in slavery and bondage. So going into the Babylonian captivity, this wouldn't be Israel's first time being oppressed. And now, right, it's just another situation where we're like, oh, well, the Lord has dealt with us and he has saved us before. He has brought us out as his people. And this means, you know, Babylon's almost another instance where God's going to have to do that again. And he's going to show his might. You know, God will reveal himself, which is what you see, especially as we get this huge Exodus reference here. You know, the my people. You can hear the echo of let my people go. You can even hear there, I love in Exodus 32, right, when the people have the golden calf and they go into adultery with, you know, worshiping other gods. And, you know, God at first, when he goes to Moses, like, your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And I love how Moses kind of, you know, twists it back. No. That these are your people, God, whom you brought out of Egypt, not me. And so, you know, Moses kind of does that intercession here. Well, here's God, right? You know, you are my people. They're his possession. They're, you know, his treasured possession, his segula, right? They're his, and no one messes with his people. They're his people. And what a joy that is that they have that relation. And therefore, that means here's what the Lord's going to do. And so here, they're... first time in Egypt is talked about as just a sojourn, right? They're not trapped there. It's just where they dwelt for a certain amount of time. The Assyrian, they oppressed them too for nothing. Here we get that kind of same imagery. But then as it works forward here, you know, God's just going to bring them out again. The Babylonians, the same thing. So different country, but it's going to be the same story that God's going to bring the people out once more. And it's going to be glorious. And this is how God's going to make himself known. Because that's what he told Moses when he brought the people out of Egypt, that they will know that I am the Lord. And so here, this returning from Babylonian exile is going to be the way that God reveals a new exodus, a new revelation of who he is, of his glory, of his power, that kind of just, it's kind of like I always hear it described, you know, God, like in the scriptures, like a flower, right? And the flower comes out, the shoot comes out, it's all there, but then it kind of opens up and you see it. So the Babylonian captivity and the ransom, the redemption from it, is going to be the flower opening up in any a further understanding of who the Lord is. And that's what's going to be kind of said later on as we get to the end of this section today, is that this is going to actually displace the Exodus in such a way that it's going to be more important. People aren't going to talk about, you know, what was done in the Exodus. They're going to talk about what the Lord has done now. So it's kind of a key pivotal moment.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, all of this section of Isaiah has been leading the way to that. And it's going to keep opening up more as we go from this text into the matter of the suffering servant in chapter 53. We're going to keep looking at chapter 52 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 28th. We are studying Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, in verse 5 of our text, the Lord continues to speak, and it sounds like he's almost talking to himself or inviting Israel to hear how he's considering what's going on and what he's going to do. Help us into the Lord's words there in verses 5 and 6.
Yeah, so you know, what do I have here, declares it. It's almost kind of like he's coming upon the problem. And seeing that my people, here's that echo of my people again, are taken away for nothing, so there's a problem. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. And so see, the Lord, the problem that he sees is that my people are taken away for nothing, and it's causing lamentation and weeping. And then all day long, day by day, right, my name is despised. God has, he is kind of, by attaching his name to his people, it's kind of, he has a stake in this, all right? He has kind of some weight on this. And so what happens with his people is kind of a reflection of him, right, of his glory, of his might. And that's kind of the beauty of, you know, even for us as Christians, right, the Lord Jesus, he has, you know, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that when you're marked by the Lord in baptism, the Lord has a stake in you, right? You're his now, and he's going to deal with you as he has promised. And so here, God is looking at this problem and seeing, okay, because of this exile, because of this death, because of what's happening to my people, even their spiritual blindness, I'm gonna do something about this. And therefore, like you get into verse 6 here a little bit, it says, therefore, my people, there's that echo, my people, shall know my name. And this, you know, if you remember back in Exodus, when Moses comes out to meet Pharaoh, And he says, you know, the Lord Yahweh, he says, you know, let my people go. And Pharaoh, you know, he muses. He's like, well, who's the Lord? And why should I care what he says? You know, Pharaoh's problem is that he doesn't know the Lord. And so what Moses is then told to do is that the plagues of Egypt, the wonders that God does in Egypt, are actually the way that God makes himself known. Okay, you don't know me, Pharaoh? Here's who I am. I'm going to, you know, bring down judgment and save my people. And so here for God to say this, that therefore my people shall know my name, means that God's about to act. You know, it's almost like another exodus is being set up here. And that's giving me a cause for joy for God's people who are in this bondage and slavery, who are now shaking the dust off their, you know, clothes and putting on beautiful garments, sitting at the table. God is undoing all of this, and he's going to bring it. He's going to rectify the problem, as it were.
Yeah, and then the second part of that verse is not only that my people shall know my name, but they'll also know that the Lord is the one who speaks. So God wants to be known as the speaking God. That's how we know who he is. He talks to us.
Yeah, and that's always been God's modus operandi, right? The way he works, how he does it. You know, in Genesis 1, let there be light. So anything you want to know about God, God himself has to say it. God has to reveal himself. You know, we have, in the church, you know, the last season we just got done with, as we're listening to this, was Epiphany. And that whole season is centered around God making himself known. He's here, and what does that mean now? And so God has to speak. He has to make himself known to us that we might grasp onto him. You know, this is the word, right? This is the word made flesh. They shall know that it is I who speak, here am I. And this language, the here am I, you know, the I am has been happening a lot here in Isaiah so far. I am the Lord. Right? They shall know it's me. I am the Lord. There is none other beside me. And this kind of, this language was reflected a lot in John's gospel, right? Jesus with his I am statements, right? Those aren't just, you know, taken, you know, in a vacuum here. Jesus is looking in Isaiah and he's interpreting Isaiah to speak of himself. This is all about him. He is the one. Here he is. And so here the Lord, his answer, the reason why everything's going to be changed, the reason why Israel, Zion, his people, us, the reason why we're given this victory is because God himself is about to act and it will not be mistaken, right? So it's not like someone coming, you know, just in the name, hey, I'm speaking on behalf of God. It's God himself coming to do his thing, to do something only God can do. And this, of course, you know, this is giving us huge pointers to who the servant is then. And this is the Yahweh in the flesh, and which is all coming. You know, I don't want to steal the thunder for the next episode here, but, you know, you can't help but just poke at it because that's where it's leading.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. But this text in and of itself, I mean, of course, within the full context, is a beautiful text, too, that points us to that same hope that we have because of the one who comes to suffer on our behalf. As the text moves into verse 7, we come back to another poetic section of the text. We're in a bit of prose there in the middle of this chapter. Now as the poetry and the song returns, Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So we've got a messenger, and this messenger has beautiful feet. Talk to us about this messenger.
Right. So, you know, if you kind of understand what's happened so far, Israel, God's people have been told, hey, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's almost like the trumpet call has gone off. And as we kind of get up and get situated, here comes this messenger. And he's coming to bring good news. And you're kind of, and, you know, wondering what this is going to be about. And in the Bible, the word good news is, you know, the gospel. Literally, that's where we get the word from here, the good news. And it's used in the Old Testament to announce military victories. So you can think of David, when he's waiting in his, you know, fortress, waiting to hear about the news of Absalom, who's his son, who has rebelled. And there's a civil war going on among God's people to see if David's going to continue. And here comes the runner to tell of the battle. And David looks at him, and I forget the name of who he is off the top of my head here, but he's like, hey, that guy brings good news. That's a good news kind of guy. And that's what's being meant. He comes to bring us the gospel that, you know, you're reigning still as king. And so here comes upon this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And so here's the announcement. Here's what's going to be said. Here's what's happened to cause this turnover for Israel to be from bondage into freedom, to be from exile, to be brought back in, to be cleansed. Here's the messenger. He's on his way and he's going to tell us the news. And St. Paul, he's going to pick up this idea to talk about how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. You know, he's quoting Isaiah 52 to describe the work of the apostles and the church as we go about to this world and say, guys, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ, him who was crucified, is risen, and he's ascended, and he is Lord, and he is Christ. And he has forgiven us all of our sins, and he's making us new. Anyone who's in him is now a new creation. All right, so how beautiful is this that we get to go out into a world as well as Isaiah is foretelling and seeing this happen, is that we have this good news for ourselves now, that this has now come to us in our day, that you know we've been put on with Christ, and now the good news is ours to have, to hear, to believe, and to share as well. So great, great message here.
Yeah, you know, pastors often wear a clerical shirt where the shirt's black and there's a white tab or a white band around the neck. The voice, the word that the pastor brings is what's important. Maybe pastors should wear white shoes too.
Hey, there you go.
Beautiful feet bringing good news.
Yeah, that'd be quite an image, right?
Yeah. Well, and so I think, you know, the image of the beautiful feet is a striking one. Feet aren't usually what we think of as the beautiful parts of us. And yet these feet are beautiful because they carry this messenger who has this good news. As you said, St. Paul brings it up in Romans chapter 10. It's very striking here that the good news that is brought by this messenger is very simple, but quite profound. Your God reigns. Your God is the king, which to people in exile, as we've been talking about the idolatry that's all around them, and no, the Lord, he's not really king. The Lord's abandoned you. And over again, the Lord's been making plain to his people in the section, no, he is king. He very much is the only God. And now here comes this messenger with that same news. Your God reigns. Your God is the king. Do not despair.
Which would have been an issue for, of course, the people of Israel being sent to the bondage. It would have seen the Babylonian god, you know, Marduk, right? That he was actually the one who reigns and not Yahweh. And so for this to come and say, no, the Lord, Yahweh, he's the one that reigns. That's the good news, because that tells us that, you know, all the other gods of the nations, they're nothing, and the Lord triumphs over them, and that therefore the promises that God makes are good and they're valid and we can count on them. And so that's kind of overturning this whole idea of, oh, the Babylonians, they're the ones in charge and so is their gods. And no, that's not how it is. Our God has triumphed.
Yeah. Thinking about the, you know, your God reigns being the good news, I think it's at least worth a moment to reflect on the fact that when Jesus comes preaching in Galilee, his message is actually the same thing, although it may not sound like it in English. He preaches the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. That's actually the same message as your God reigns.
Right.
He preaches the same thing.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, we see this kind of imagery a lot, too, in the life of Jesus, right? That as it says here, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. You can think of the Lord Jesus right after the resurrection. He pops into the room, right? There he is. And he says, peace be with you. You know, he's come to bring he's the herald, and he's also both the messenger and the one who's accomplished it to his apostles to say, I've done it. Here it is. And it's now yours.
Yeah.
So I just kind of, this imagery is striking all across the scriptures.
Yeah, that's right. And even the women who encounter him, they grab hold of his feet because they are beautiful feet. Yeah.
Yes, they're risen feet.
Yes. Yeah.
Death doesn't have the last say.
That's right. So as the messenger's coming over the mountain, he's bringing this message, your God reigns. Meanwhile, in Zion, in Jerusalem, the watchmen are looking out. They see it and they start to sing. So take us into verse 8.
So yeah, the voice of your watchman, which brings me back to mind of Isaiah 40, right as this section got started here, a voice crying in the wilderness, and he's like, well, what should I cry, right? Now it's, you know, what's the point? That was kind of the whole thing. All flesh is grass. But now there's a turn even for this, you know, this voice kind of comes back into our minds, and he's rejoicing, rejoicing as well. Everyone will see it because God's people, you know, they've been blinded by this idolatry, but yet, you know, the Lord's going to return. So it kind of, I think, you know, here's my Tolkien from Lord of the Rings, right? When after the ring is destroyed and Aragorn and the host are coming back to Gondor, There's the message that the king is coming back. And everyone in town starts getting ready for it. You know, Tolkien is picking up on this because Tolkien's a good Christian as well. And he's using this imagery to kind of present that in, you know, the Lord of the Rings, that, hey, the king is coming back home. He's had triumph. We've had a, you know, talk about a victory, which should have lost, you know, if you think of, you know, the Lord of the Rings story. But yet he's won and he's coming back to his own. So it's not like the king has gone through and he's died in battle and the battle was won. No, the king is coming back. Right? The one who was victorious, the one who was slain, has now begun to reign, as, you know, we would sing in the This Is the Feast. Yeah, so this triumph song here, and it's not just for a few people to see it, right? Eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion, right? To his people. The Lord Jesus is going to come to his church. This is what the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day is all about, right? The parousia, the appearance of our Lord, is that he's coming back for his people. And he's coming to reign as their king and forever and rejuvenate and finish what he has started. So, you know, as we just go out as Christians, right, the battle has been won and we're kind of waiting for the same thing now. We're waiting for the king to come back home in a sense, right? He's reigning, he's in heaven at the right hand of God for all his people. But yet that's not the end of the story. The end of the story ends with his return, his coming again. And this is what we long for and hope for when we pray, come Lord Jesus, come, right? We're asking for the king to come back to his own. So what a joyous thing here. And that's why, in, you know, as it moves on to the verse 9, you know, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. Because so far, right, in Isaiah, he's predicted and seen this in the Babylonian exile, all that has been destroyed, right? The city has been destroyed and laid waste. But here, they're going to break forth into singing, because what does that mean? They're going to be rebuilt. They're going to be stationed again. There's going to be life. There's going to be people. There's culture. There's rejoicing. All that was gone in the exile is going to come back because, well, the king is back. And so what a beautiful image here given.
Yeah, yeah. So to go to a different author, maybe C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the thought of waste places breaking forth into singing. Remember when Aslan first comes back into Narnia and he starts his return, the winter ends and it begins to end. You know, so something that, yeah, that same kind of, again, of course, this is the reality. That's the story based on this reality that when the Lord returns, his creation is renewed. And again, not to spoil too much, but you know where this is headed. How's he going to do it? Through the suffering servant, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. That's the king returning, coming to renew his creation so that waste places begin to sing, so that comfort comes. And this is happening because the Lord bears his holy arm in verse 10. This was the same arm that was called upon to wake up in chapter 51. We're going to find out more about this arm going forward into the next section in the suffering servant. Talk to us about the Lord bearing his arm in 52:10.
You know, you get the image of him acting. God is doing something, right? He's involved. He's getting into it. He's getting messy. He's getting his hands dirty, right? He's burying his arm. Like he's pulling it up. He's getting ready for some work here. And ultimately, we see this in our Lord Jesus, who bore his arm on the cross for us to be crucified, right? That was the price for our redemption. Redemption not with money, but with the Son of God himself. And it's before the eyes of all the nations. And that reminds me of Galatians 3, right? Paul is talking, who has bewitched you, you Galatians? Well, it was before your eyes, right, that the Lord Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified. And so, right, this is not something that was done in a corner, as Paul mentions at the end of Acts, right? This was something that was done publicly for everyone to see. So it's not like a hidden victory, like there was a secret transaction or something like that. This was a victory that occurred before the sight of everybody, right? So it's a done deal. There's no denying it. There's no undoing it. It's something that has been done and has been achieved, and God himself has done it. Before the eyes of all the nations, so the Gentiles, right? And you can think of Simeon's song, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. This is what this Lord Jesus is. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, right? This is our Jesus. They shall see our Lord Jesus Christ and all the ends. So no one's going to be left out from seeing this and beholding it. So the blindness is not just a limited, you know, seeing again is not just something that happens limitedly. It's something that happens for everyone. Everyone's going to see this salvation. that the Lord has worked for his people.
I love the way you're connecting now to the blindness. So earlier in the text, the Lord is remedying his people's ears that aren't hearing. He's going to help them hear and wake up. Now he's healing their eyes that are blind, made so by idolatry, by showing who he is, by bearing his holy arm. The image, we still have this expression in English of rolling up your sleeves and getting to work. The Lord's about to do that. But as you said, the surprise of it is that he does that when he bears his arm on the cross. Or one thing we haven't mentioned yet is that this particular text, verses 7 to 10, is an Old Testament reading appointed for Christmas Day, which we've been thinking a lot about, you know, Holy Week and Easter, the suffering of our Lord, the resurrection. But here we have a text that the church has often used with Christmas. And I think, again, appropriately so, where is God going to bear his arm? He's the little baby in a manger, of all places. There you get to see the Lord's arm.
And just as shocked as we are kind of to hear, especially as we move forward here, how the Lord achieves his victory, right? You might have been shocked if you're this baby right here is the one who's going to achieve salvation for everything, is going to fix the cosmos and all that. And if, you know, you almost, if you're in the day, be like, this baby, right? That's quite a thing to say. So the shock value is here as well. And I'm even reminded of back in verse 9, it says, the Lord has comforted his people, which brings you back to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so here, chapter 40 is being called back here in chapter 52 as we're now prepared to hear chapter 53. So it kind of all ties together nicely. Nice little
Absolutely,
bow.
Absolutely. And this is a Christmas text. You know, well, wait a second. If he's just a baby at that point, he hasn't done all this stuff, but the king is here. And so the victory is as good as won. And so we can proclaim it as if it is done because God has promised. And I think that says something to us as Christians today, as the church today, that even though we do still wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know the end of the story. There's the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And so we proclaim it and we live knowing that reality right now, so that even though we're not at the end yet, we know what it is and we can live in that reality even now.
Amen. Thanks be to God.
So in verse 11, then, we get this double call, depart, depart. Babylon's not mentioned specifically here. We did get the call to go out of Babylon, particularly previously. That's probably still in view, even though Babylon's not specifically mentioned. How does this section start to wrap up there in verse 11?
If you get the idea, the Lord is coming to his own, right? He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the people, right, where God has promised to be. You know, for us, we, as we have the word and the sacrament, the church, God's people, right? It's kind of, this might be a good little, you know, evangel, reach out to members, right? Come back to us. Come back to hear the freedom that the Lord has won. But now here, the depart, go out from there, right? And as you mentioned, this is kind of referring back to the idea of you're in Babylon. The king is coming back to his own, so go back where the king is going to be, right? He's almost like he's defeated Babylon. He's defeated, you know, the spiritual forces of evil. Don't stay there, right? Get out of Dodge, as it were. As we kind of understand what our Lord has won for us too, the strong man has been bound, the house has been broken into, we've been plundered. Don't stay in the house with the strong man that's been bound, right? Get out of there, right? There's freedom. It's like the jail cell doors open. Don't stay in there. Get out of there, right? You're free. You're free to go. So get out of there, touch no unclean thing, right? So it's like, don't stick around in that place anymore, right? There's nothing good for you. There's nothing there for you anymore. That's not where you're supposed to be. The Lord has redeemed you with his own blood, right? He's brought you to himself. And so to touch any unclean thing, right, is to kind of remain in Babylon, remain in sin, to refuse to see, to refuse to hear, which is almost an impossibility since the Lord has come to do this now. And then go out from the midst of her and purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And you can think of, you know, the people, the Levites. This is kind of the idea of the Levites, right? They would carry the holy things, the vessels that the Lord would use for the worship life of God's people in the Old Testament. I also think of what St. Paul says, that we carry this hope and jars of clay. We have these vessels that we carry this hope within us now. And I kind of wonder if St. Paul's kind of using some of this imagery too to call back to the Levites, the priests being made holy and belonging to the Lord too.
Yeah. So, okay, they're bearing the vessels of the Lord. As you mentioned, that actually happens when they do return home from exile, the decree of Cyrus. They literally take the vessels of the Lord. So the Lord's calling his people, go back to where I am, go back to the place where I am king, to Zion. And then he describes what that exit will be like in verse 12. They're not going to go out in haste. They're not going to be fleeing, because the Lord's going to be both in front of them and behind them. What's going on here in this final verse of our text?
So you think back to the Exodus account, and when the people of Israel were told to eat the Passover meal, they were told to eat it with their sandals on their feet, right? Their clothes ready to go, their staff in hand, right? We would say today with your car keys in your hand, all right? Because the Lord is going to redeem his people, and you need to get out immediately, right? There's no waiting and saying, we'll get going in the morning. We got time, right? Egypt, when the Lord acted, when the firstborn was put to death and Pharaoh said, get out of my sight, that was it. You go right now. There's no holding back. Here, it seems like this is going to be even greater, right? Because you're not going to be going out in haste. There's not going to be a rush to get out and to move, like almost like, you know, this is the last plane out of here and we got to go right now. No, let's just go, right? There's no like panic. There's no disorder, right? Because if you think of that, there's a lot of craziness happening. But there's order, there's calm, there's peace. So it's kind of like a gentle being let out. You know, we're walking out and we're not running away. It's not like we're trying to flee. It's us being led out by God, who is before us and he's also behind us, right? So he's covering what's going to happen in front of us, and he's got what's going on behind us going on. So he's got us covered any which way. He's got the flanks covered. We're all set and secure. That's why we don't have to go out in haste, as it were. So here's Exodus language is being used and talked about. And this is being brought into an idea of a new exodus. And what a joy it is for us in the church, right, who are part of this new exodus that Jesus is leading out into a new promised land where he is the king, and he will come into his own. So, yeah.
Yeah, and so then, I mean, this verse, I think, has a lot, again, to say to our lives as the church today, that our lives right now are not ones of panic. There is an urgency to share the gospel, because today is the day of salvation, and so we do well to take that seriously and to share it today with urgency, but not panic, because the Lord's in front of us, behind us, on both sides, above, below. He's got us covered in all directions, so we can live and move and have our being in this world in that confidence of who he is, knowing that he is returning. We're looking for that day of resurrection. And until then, we live in the confidence and share the good news in the confidence that the Lord is God. He reigns, and he's got us. It's that simple.
The victory is assured, right? The victory ours is won. That's just how it is, because the Lord has triumphed, and as you know, we say he has risen. Thanks be to God for that.
Thanks be to God for that. We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Belt. Help us to wrap things up on this part of chapter 52.
Yeah. Well, now, as we come to the end of this section, right, we've been told to get out of Egypt, get out of Babylon, to come back. The Lord has achieved victory. He has achieved success. You know, dust yourself off, put on your best garments. The messenger has brought the good news. You know, we've kind of heard everything then except how the fight went down. So Isaiah 53, as we move forward, then we're ready to hear the how of the victory that we've already begun to enjoy in chapter 52. The comfort that has taken place. And to kind of hear that, then we have to continue on in Isaiah. But now we're ready to do so, because the alarm has been set, right? The trumpet has gone off. We're ready to hear. We're ready to see. And God's people, the blindness is now being undone. And chapter 53 is going to say, here's how that was accomplished. Here's how it is finished.
That's right. The servant of the Lord will accomplish what the Lord has purposed for the sake of saving sinners. Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a joy and an honor. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 52, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Have a blessed Maundy Thursday. Talk to you again tomorrow on Good Friday to meditate upon the wonders that God has done through his suffering servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Talk to you tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.